Well, I do bring you greetings from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. We're a church there that's been there about 30 years, and we're seeking to obey the Lord and the things that He's given us. We appreciate your prayers for us, and I do appreciate being here today. I do thank your pastor for inviting me. I thank you for listening in the last hour, putting up with some of my things we talked about. But I do appreciate your pastor. We do enjoy our phone calls together, and when the opportunities to meet, I do enjoy that as well. So it was a pleasure to say yes to come down here, and we've looked forward to it. So let's begin with prayer. I would like to pray to ask the Lord's blessings upon this as we do so today, as we preach His Word. So let us pray. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can gather in Your house on this Lord's Day, that we can take ourselves away from the regular grind of the week and to come together to not only rest our bodies, but to rest our souls in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word that He's given to us, preserved down through the ages for us, that we can turn and open the Word of God and see that it is a very much a thus saith the Lord. And so as we open up the Scriptures today, especially the text that's been assigned to me, I pray that each of us would give an ear to what's being stated, and we would study these things together, listen, and be pleased that the Spirit of God would open our minds and hearts to all this. It doesn't matter how well we preach, but it's the Spirit of the Lord that truly moves and works in the hearts of your people, and we trust that He will do so today. We are especially grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of His people, that He lived and died and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures on our behalf, and we have a life, justification, all those things that we will deal with a little bit this morning. Thanking you again for Him, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What time would you like me to stop? Okay, well, I never know how long my sermons are. Every time I think I timed them right, they never come out to be that. So I usually preach. I can't usually preach over 40 minutes because I don't have the gift to go very long. So I'm usually done fairly early. But there are some times that I kind of go over, so pardon that. In the last hour, I mentioned that your pastor had asked me to preach upon a section of chapter 5 of the book of Romans, particularly verses 18 through 20. Now, I don't claim to be a great authority on the book of Romans. I do love the book of Romans. I've read the book of Romans down through the years as I've had my Bible reading and my personal study. I've also done some studies in the book of Romans, preached through it, but I certainly don't claim to be a very good scholar as far as that goes on it. But there are some things I want us to see today, and I mentioned last hour I was going to talk about some things that I hope to accomplish as we look to this text today. Now, I won't read it yet, but I will here in just a few moments. But one of the things I wish to accomplish is that it will stir us up to think more about the things that are found in the Word of God, not just this passage, but in all of the Word of God. It all needs to be studied. We're going through 1 Corinthians chapter. Book of 1 Corinthians at our church in the Bible study hour, and we've got to chapter 10, and we've noted there that the Apostle Paul reminds us that those things in the Old Testament were written for our learning and for our admonition. And so even the Old Testament is certainly worthy of our study. And as we'll be looking at today, Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul does draw from the book of Genesis, a book of the Old Testament. Another thing is to realize that we do need to study the Bible. We do need to think through these things. We do need to meditate, believe the Bible. And of course, I also admonish you, though you're here, so speaking of the choir type thing, but we do need to be in God's house. That's the best Bible study you'll ever get, is when you're in the house of the Lord and God's appointed men standing before you, preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's the best kind of Bible study you can get. So you may not agree with everything I'm about ready to say today as we turn to Romans chapter 5, but hopefully it will stir you up to think and study for what it really does say. Another thing I want us to accomplish in this is for us to see the absolute freeness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. How that a sinner who in no way could bring anything before God, before his justification or salvation, but he has to rely wholly upon the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ as it's set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. As we pointed out in the last hour, and I'm sorry I have to repeat some of this, but I know there were some folks who weren't here in the first hour. But we did point out how that in chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul sets forth the fact that men are sinners. There's no doubt about it. When you read the first three chapters of Romans, and if you can't come away seeing that that's talking about us being sinners, well, there's something wrong with your eyesight, because it sets forth very plainly the plight of all human beings, that we're all sinners before God. And as we point out this morning, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. So each person is sinful. And as we pointed out as well in Romans 3, verses 9 through 19, he shows something of the lifestyle and the behavior of all men, and that it's sinful. We by nature are a sinful lot. We're a selfish lot. We care nothing but for ourselves. We're enemies of God. We seek not after God and those things. So he reminds us of those truths. The Bible also reminds us in Romans, as Paul does here, that the law of God condemns us. It finds us and it declares us to be guilty before God. That's Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And thus, from that truth, Paul the Apostle moves over then to the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He reminds us there that we have no righteousness of our own, and that if we are going to merit or have eternal life, it must come by something else, because it cannot come by us. He's already proved that all men are guilty before God. He's already proved that we've sinned, even before Gentiles or Jew, whatever the case may be, we have sinned before God. And we cannot justify ourselves nor come to the law of God and think that that can save us. Rather, though, the law of God points to us that we are sinners. You notice in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says there, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." If you want to know what sin is, you turn to the law of God. Now, this isn't the only thing that the law of God was given for, but it is one that Paul speaks of here in this context. The Bible tells us in another place that sin is the transgression of the law. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. The Bible tells us, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 15, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." So if there's no revealed will of God, whether written or by spoken word by God himself, then there is no sin. Sin points that, or the law points out what sin is. So in remembering this, then, I want us to see that we cannot bring anything of ourselves to God in order to justify ourselves before God. And so God then provides a way for us to be just. He provides a way for us to be saved from our sins and from the wrath and the penalty of God. And he shows us this way in that what is known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turning back to chapter 1 again in verse 16 and 17, the apostle tells us there that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. In other words, in the gospel is set forth as it's preached and as it is expounded, the way of God's righteousness, what God demands of a sinner, what he expects of a sinner in order to be just before him. And of course, man has failed miserably in that thing. I mentioned this morning the phrase righteousness of God is an important phrase that's found in the book of Romans. It's used several times, not only here, but also other places. But so we need to, first of all, define that. What does it mean by the righteousness of God? Well, first of all, as I just mentioned, it means that which God demands. God demands a righteousness of all of his creatures. He doesn't give us liberty or right to live the way we want. Now, we may think we do, and we may want to, but God is a God of holiness, a God of standards, a God of right and wrong, and he expects his creatures to conform to his rules that he's given. So the first thing we say about the righteousness of God is that which he demands. But as we also have seen, we can't produce that, can we? Paul's going to show that very plainly in the next two chapters. We cannot live up to the righteousness of God, because God demands a perfect and a continual obedience to his law. In other words, I may keep it, which is impossible, but I may keep it for one day. But if I fail the next day, I've failed altogether. It won't matter. The book of Galatians, he points that out in chapter 3, which, by the way, book of Galatians is another book that deals with the righteousness of God, or the way that God justifies sinners. He comes at it a different way, but it's still the same basic message there in Romans as it is in Galatians, and Galatians as it is in Romans. But in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if we break them, we're cursed. If we don't continue in them, Paul says, we are cursed. And that's where we're at. As sinners, we have failed in that area, and we're the cursed of God. But thankfully, because that which we could not do, someone else did for us. And we all know that to be our Lord Jesus Christ. He undertook for his people to do all things necessary to bring us into a right state before God. His death appeased God for our sins. It set forth it paid the penalty that was set forth upon us. He took that to himself. But that's not all there is to salvation. Not only do we need a forgiveness, but we need an entitlement to heaven. And that entitlement is that righteousness of God. And that's where Paul tells us then in Romans 5 what that righteousness is. It is the obedience of Jesus Christ. My righteousness is not mine. I have none. But my righteousness is the obedience of Jesus Christ. And the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us then the work and the obedience of Christ, declaring how a sinner can be just and righteous with God. And remember this morning, as we define justification, it was the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible where God pardons his people of their sins based on the work of Christ and makes us righteous, or declares us righteous in his sight. And all this, of course, falls under what is called the doctrine of justification. Now, that's not just a theological term, by the way, it is, but it's actually a biblical term. The last part of Romans chapter 3, the very last verse, he says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." There's that big word, justification. He's going to use another big word in chapter 5 where he talks about atonement or reconciliation. Those are biblical terms, you know, that we need to come to grips with and understand. And that's why we have the Bible. That's why we have preachers and so forth to explain these things to us from the Word of God. But God here shows us that a man is just when God pardons our sins and he declares us righteous before him. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term, as they call it. The idea, it doesn't really change anything in us, but it changes things about us as far as our standing before God. It's a reckoning. It's an accounting. It's taking Christ, what he did, and he puts that upon my account. And that's the end of justification. And all of that is by grace. It's not works that we produce, but it is by grace. And as we pointed out this morning, it is through or by faith. And then also, I know people worry about that faith is somehow meritorious in that sense, and it's not. First of all, faith is a gift. You and I are not born with faith. God gives that in regeneration. He gives that gift of faith as well as repentance in the life of someone he's saving. But the object of that faith, though, is Jesus Christ. It's not faith itself, but it's Christ. We don't believe on our belief in order to be saved. We believe on Jesus Christ. That's what Paul can say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the object of our faith is Christ. But it's Christ particularly as he is set forth in the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So in that we see another big word, propitiation, which is found in 1 John. That's another word, but it means to appease or to pacify, to satisfy. God's law has been trampled on by us, and that needs to be satisfied. God's not a God to trifle with. And that needs to be atoned for. So he gives us that. In fact, propitiation is used in chapter 3. And verse 25, he says, whom God had set forth be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, we won't take the time to go through all that because that's not my text. But none to say, we need to say all these things in order to bring us up to scope to where we're at. So chapters 3 and 4, as we talked about this morning, show us the great remedy for sin. Because I am a lawbreaker, because you're a lawbreaker. What has Christ done in order to bring his people out from sin? So we see here something of the freeness of our standing in God accepting us righteous in his sight. Again, nothing I've done, nothing we can do, but it all is what Christ has done. Now let's turn to Romans 5, verse 18 through 20. And this is what I've been assigned today. Happy to do it. I just hope I can make it plain. I was afraid and I was messing it all up last hour, but everyone was saying it was kind of plain, so hope to do more today. But he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, these verses could stand alone if they wanted to. We could just preach each verse as one verse and we could explain it. But really, these passages are within a context. And so when Paul wrote this, he didn't write these three glorious verses in a vacuum. They were based upon some things which he had been talking about previously. And that previously is found in verses 12 down through verse 17. As we pointed out in verse 12, that's where we learn that sin came into the world by one man. And that one sin by that one man brought death. And not only death for him, but death upon all mankind. And he tells us the reason for that is because all have sinned. Death is upon all of us because all have sinned. But when he's explaining that, when he says all have sinned, it doesn't mean we sin personally. In other words, I'm going to die because I did this particular thing. That's not the foundation of man's death. Now, there may be means why I die. That is, I may get cancer and die. But that's only the means. The penalty for that brought death in or because was because of sin. Sin and penalties is death. And that's what he's explaining here. So beginning in verse 13, you know there's a parenthesis there, but it doesn't close down to verse 17. So verses 13 through 17, as we discussed in our previous hour, is explaining how that all men have sinned. And he explains there basically that all men have sinned by one man. That Adam's transgression was laid to our charge. It's not my personal sins that brought death into the world or my own death. It was Adam's transgression. See, Adam stood as a public man. He didn't stand just for himself. He stood for all of mankind, all who were represented in him. And they call that, Adam is our federal or representative head. And he tells us here that because of him, we die. Because of him, we've sinned. And that's what he's explaining there in the parentheses. So when we come to verse 18, he's ready now to sum all that up. But he's summing it up after not only what he said in verse 13 down through verse 17, but you notice back up in verse 12 again. This is the verse we looked at this morning. But notice in verse 12, he says, for all that have sinned. There is not a period after that, is it? It's a colon. He's got more to say. And where he begins to say more is not verse 13, but it's verse 18. That's where the sentence actually picks up at, because the rest is within a parenthesis. And I believe those are given by inspiration just like the rest of the Bible. So from 13 to 17 is not the continuation. It's the explanation of verse 12, but it's not the continuation of verse 12. Verse 18 is that. So death passed upon all men, therefore. Now he's going to sum up what he's been saying. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So what is he saying here? Well, in these three verses, or four, I guess, 18 through 20 anyway, he's saying here that death, judgment, and condemnation came by one man. That was Adam. And on the flip side, he's saying here that life, righteousness, and justification came by one man as well. Now, who's the one man? Well, the first man is Adam. The second man is, as we've learned from the verses 13 through 17, is Jesus Christ. So as Paul picks up his statement here from verse 12, he is showing us where sin originated, where it came, whence came sin, whence came death. He says, through Adam, by one man. So that's how that came. But how does the gift of justification and life come? Same way, by one man, Jesus Christ. So the therefore, verse 18, is summing up Paul's great doctrine here of imputation, that Adam's sin, Adam's transgression is laid to my account, that I didn't, you say, well, I didn't deserve it. We talked about that too. Doesn't matter. That's how God chose to do it. And his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, came by Jesus Christ. Death by one, life by another. You'll notice the phrase, even so there in verse 18, it's used to show that the parallel of these two men are the same. What Adam did and what Christ did bring results. Adam's brings death. Christ brings life. So God, in saving his people, is, we notice, is accomplished in the same way, same manner, by which sin and death come into this world. In other words, I die because of another man, but I live because of another man. I don't die because of my sin. I don't live by my acts of doing good. I die by Adam and live by Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at verse 18 as well as verse 19, you'll say, well, isn't Paul just basically saying the same thing here? Hasn't he been saying that really since verse 13? And the answer is, yes, he has, as a matter of fact. As you read these passages, you cannot get away from the fact that Paul is basically saying the very same thing. One man brought this, and another man brought that. Why would he keep repeating himself like that? Well, one of the reasons they may very well be is that it bears repeating because of the greatness and the wonder of these truths. This is something that we would find out no other place but the revealed Word of God. Where would you get this information at? Where would you get this great doctrine and scheme of death, sin, and righteousness and life on the other hand, except by the Bible? Who would have dreamed it up? You know, the wisdom of this world knew not God, the Scripture says. They didn't understand the gospel. You can't go out and look at the stars at night in heaven and figure out that this is how God justifies sinners. You can't do it. It's not there. It's a revealed truth. And not only is it a revealed truth, it's a great truth. It's wondrous. It's grand. As he says there in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. We're talking about two kingdoms here. The kingdom of sin and the kingdom of righteousness. And one is great, but one is far better and far greater. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So it bears repeating. Another reason why it's repeat, because think about it. Do we ever catch things the first time? Oh, no, none of us do, especially me. I have to read something or read something or read something. I'm often charged that my brethren at church, they send me emails, and my habit is half the time to read maybe half or the first line and the last line, and I missed everything else. And so when they tell me what they said, I don't remember that. You know, well, the reason I don't remember is I never read it. I didn't catch it. And so men are just that way. We don't catch things the first time. Ever notice that when you train your children, how many grasp it the first time? Not very many. But we adults aren't much different, are we? So the Paul repeats this, And perhaps we repeat things as preachers so that we will get it. It may take a while. And that's why we have to, as he tells us in there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, that we preach and teach with all long suffering and doctrine. Suffer long, that is, we just persevere in this. This is what Paul's doing here. Another reason is the fact how that this would be received. Do you think this would be well received by mankind? The answer found here, for instance, of the origin of sin and death, don't you think men would have a hard, men of this world, the carnal-minded person, would have a hard time hearing this? Absolutely. How would they believe it? How would this fit into the carnal reasoning of men outside of these doors here this morning? You go to the Joe on the street and say, look, you're dead, but you're going to die because of Adam's transgression. It's like, huh? Huh? Or you're going to, if you live, it will be by the grace of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed to you. Huh? They wouldn't receive it, would they? It's not something they're looking for. It's not even something they want. All the world and all their so-called wisdom, can you see them bowing down to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21? I can't. Any of you who've ever talked to sinners ought to figure that out really quick. They just don't do it, do they? Would we expect the proud, lost, sinful world to receive life, grace, and righteousness from something that is revealed in the gospel? No, we don't. It's foolishness unto them. How would the moralist who believes he's going to go to heaven based on something he's done, how do you think he, when he reads that he's going to merit eternal life by the merits of another, do you think he would be quick to bow the knee to this truth? Nope. Would this not be foolishness to that wisdom of this world that which they denounce? And the answer, of course, is yes, yes, yes. Again, think about this. Isn't the doctrine of justification by faith alone the most profound teaching in the Word of God? The way and method that Christ saves his people from their sins. And isn't it the most hated doctrine of Scripture? It is. You say, well, I think sovereignty of God, well, it plays into that, no doubt. But men hate the justification by faith. The whole world was plunged in what they call the Dark Ages because that truth was lost among the majority. Now, I think there were people who had it, but the majority of the world lost it. The Jewish nation at the first century lost it. Paul tells us there in Romans 10, for instance, that they thought they were okay, but they would not receive the righteousness of Christ. But they went about to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant. So Paul has to continually set this forth. So I'm not making apologies for Paul. I understand why he's repeating this. It's good stuff. And secondly, it's hard stuff. Even some Christians have a hard time swallowing this. Because we have so much of Adam left in us, don't we? That I could be saved apart from myself. It's just hard to hold on to it. So let's look at this now a little closely. We've seen verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's the same thing he's been telling us. Life by one, death by another. But let's look more particular now at verse 19. What happened in our standing in Adam? When Adam answered for us, as he was our covenant head or federal head or representative, what happened? Well, he says here, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So look what happened in our standing in Adam. One man disobeyed, we were made sinners. Now, I want us to consider several things, first of all, in this passage. First of all, the word for. Now, the word for there goes, speaks about what went before. Again, kind of summing up and explaining. But more than this, the four here shows us the reason or the cause of why we die. For one man's disobedience, or why we're sinners. Why one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Why are we made sinners? Because of Adam's disobedience. Now, following in line here, Why is there death? Why is there guilt? Why is there condemnation? Why is there judgment? Why are we made sinners? It's the same answer. Because of man's disobedience. In fact, not just man's disobedience, but in particular, it's one man. One man, by one man's disobedience. So his disobedience brought that. He disobeyed the law of God, which of course was that one command he received in the garden, that he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. You can read that in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. We see him transgressing there, and actually in chapter 3, verse 6. And that was his disobedience. It was disobedience to a positive command that God had given him. But again, he didn't answer for himself and alone. He answered for all others. He answered for us. You and me. He ate. He sinned. He transgressed. He was disobedient. And the record shows that very plainly. Well, what's the consequences to that? He tells us here in verse 19, we're made sinners. The word made there means to constitute. It doesn't mean here that they became sinful. It doesn't read that way. It's not sinful, but it's made sinners. We did sin, no doubt. I mean, we sin now today. Romans 3 again points that out. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point here is to show what Adam's transgression brought to us. It brought to us the fact that we are accounted or made sinners. We're reckoned so. So all of Adam's children, all the way down to today, they are seen in God's sight in this scheme of things as sinners. Well, we know that already. We are right. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that we are constantly made or imputed as sinful. I didn't do anything to get Adam's transgression on me. That was God's choice. That was his plan. That was his purpose. So he made him as our federal head and our representative to be the one who would disobey, and we would be the many that would be made sinners. So when he sinned, it wasn't just as a private person. He sinned as a public man. And God then declares us sinners on Adam's account. Not personally sinful, but we do inherit his in sinfulness, no doubt about it. Now something else. Look at verse 19. Now we see the second clause of the verse. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Same type of truth here. Same type of headship spoken of. One man brought us to be sinners. Another man, though, brings righteousness. Now let's look at that a little bit closely. We know that this one man is Christ. We found that out in the earlier verses of this book or chapter. It's the second Adam. The one that Adam was a figure that was to come. You remember that passage? And when we think of who this is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who is God, the one who came to take upon our nature unto himself. Remember, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that he is God manifest in the flesh. But he came to take upon himself flesh, the seed of the woman. And he did so to become the sin bearer of his people. Well, what did he do here? It tells us here that he was obedient. Now, here's the contrast. The first man was disobedient. The second man, or Adam, or this one man, is obedient. Because he says here, so by the obedience of one, many be made righteous. So what did he do? He was obedient. Where Adam disobeyed, Christ was obedient, even unto the death of the cross. He was obedient. In what sense? Well, he obeyed all the commandments of God. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, he came to do who? The Father's will. Just as it was God's will that Adam take not the fruit and eat it in Genesis 3, or 2 and 3, Christ came, was given a law or a command, and Christ kept it. And where Adam disobeyed, we were made sinners. Where Christ obeyed, we became righteous. Here, Christ is perfect and all of his obedience. And that's what makes us righteous. They call that, by the way, in theological jargon, the active obedience of Christ. In other words, that's what him working that out, being obedient. The passive obedience is him going to the cross, though he was very active in that, but that's how they distinguish it. His works of which he, when he died, and also the works that he did while he lived. That's why we have the gospel accounts telling us all the things that he did. That he was tempted, but he didn't fall by Satan. That he went about doing good. That whether it was the sin of omission or sin of commission, he never faltered at one point, did he? At all points, he was tempted like we are, yet without sin, he says. Our Lord was faithful and true to all these things. Now, what did that accomplish when he did that? Well, our text tells us we were made righteous. Now, again, the word made here cannot, this is why I know the other one doesn't teach that, cannot mean we really became righteous. In other words, somehow it affected my holiness, because that's not what we're justified by. It's not an inherent righteousness, but it's an imputed righteousness laid to us. So that's what the word made there means. I wasn't really sinning in Adam, as we talked about. We weren't there, were we? 6,000 years ago, we weren't even thought of as far as you and I are concerned. 6,000 years later, we're born. 1957 for me, whatever it was for you. But I was there in the sense, in the mind of God and in the covenant with Adam, with him then. The same way when Christ walked out his obedience, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. I was nowhere around. You were nowhere around. But as I was in Christ, as he is my head, my representative, as he is your head and your representative, you were there when he obeyed. In that sense, you obeyed. Not that we really did. Justification does not inherently make us anything, but it only simply declares us in a legal sense to be right before God. So we are made righteous or constituted righteous by the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where I think, now that's good news, I think, too, but this is where it's amazing. Look at the fifth point I want to say, and that is, let's look at the word as and so there in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, then he goes, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Those, both of those words are adverbs. And what they're doing there is they're beginning to talk about here a parallel and a contrast. Adam versus Christ. The word the idea of as and so is showing us here the way or the manner in which this happens. As I became sinful in Adam is the same way I became righteous in Christ. You say, well, I didn't do anything to deserve Adam. You're exactly right. You did not do anything to deserve Adam's transgression. Not a one of you here. None of us. Any more than I deserved anything in Christ. Do we deserve Christ's righteousness? No. No more than I deserve Adam's transgression. And this is Paul's beautiful point here. This shows us again it had nothing to do with us. This is a contrast. This is a parallel. The way we were made sinners by Adam is the very same way as we were made righteous by Christ. And that's where that brings in that glorious doctrine of imputation. All of it together, you read that word in Romans 4, verse 22. It uses the word imputed. We just lengthened it. Verse 22 of chapter 4 and also verse 24 talks about how that our sins were imputed to Christ. All of our iniquities were laid on him, Isaiah 53. And then Christ doesn't charge us with his sin, our sins. He takes them upon himself. And then we learn here that his obedience is laid to my charge. I'm not really righteous in my own standing whatsoever. So that's the good part of that. The same way that I was made a sinner, I am made righteous in Jesus Christ. But Paul ain't done here. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I've got to continue fast here. He now reminds them of the law of God. You remember previously he said the law had not entered in yet. People died in the Old Testament times, but the book of Genesis in particular, from Adam to Moses. For years, there was no revealed law. Now, again, we talked about there was the law written on the heart, but there was no written code down to show sin. But nonetheless, there was sin, and nonetheless, Paul tells us, there was death. But now, he says, the law entered. Now, if we can die without the law entering, can you imagine what's going to happen when the law does enter? And that's what's happened. And he's talking about here, the law of Moses. Moreover, the law entered. What for what reason? That the offense might abound. In other words, the law came in. Again, another use of the law was not only to show sin, but to show that sin abounds. Now, we can look in Genesis again, and you can see, I think, pretty much a sin abounding there without the law, can't we? But here he uses the term like a superabounding. It's heaped upon heap upon heap. We really see something of the degradation of sin and what sin brings to men, and it's all played very plainly out by the law of God. So there's no contradiction to verses 13 and 14 here or what he said back in Romans 2. But again, he's making a point here. He's showing us something that the law just makes it look blacker. The Apostle Paul, you remember, reminds us again, verse 15 of chapter 4, that the law shows us what sin is. Romans 7, 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Do you think the law is sinful? Well, the obvious answer, Paul says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. This is man speaking personally, though. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law say, thou shalt not covet. The law, the commandment that Paul brought Paul to his knees, so to speak, was the commandment, thou shalt not covet. But he thought all along he was just fine and dandy until the law came and honed in on his conscience that he was a lustful man. Now, we don't know what all he lusted after or anything like that. Might have just been power, who knows. But that was the sin that nailed him. That was the commandment that got him. You see, the law brings that in. And that's why when Paul speaks here of the law of Moses, not only the moral law, the right do's and rights of the Ten Commandments, but all those other things that Paul or that Moses stuck in there, it makes sin look what it really is. It's a nasty, terrible, wicked things. And here in this case, he shows us that not only that sin is law is that the sin is against God's law, but it shows just how bad it is. That it increased, that it blew up, that it shows it and all of its terribleness, and all of its guilt, all of its ugliness, and its consequences. Sin does abound, doesn't it? But Paul puts a but there, doesn't he? He says, but where sin abounded, grace did more abound. The grace of God in imputing sinners righteous outshines our being found made sinners in Adam and death and condemnation and eventually hell forever. Think of that. Think of the difference between what heaven and hell is about. Would you say that's a great contrast? Heaven, hell? You say, certainly. That's what Paul is saying here, in a sense. Where grace, where sin abounded. And that word abound, again, means superabundantly. And he uses another word here in verse, it's the same word, but another Greek word. Grace did much more abound. It even went beyond the superabounding. Grace as the fountainhead of what God did, of charging us to be sinners in Christ and righteous in Jesus Christ. Notice the word as and even so here again in our text, or excuse me, in the next verse. that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness and eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21 explains verse 20, why the greatness of it. Even so, as again, this is an adverb, same manner. Just as sin reigned unto death, so does grace, but it's much more. Sin brought death, and death, like a king, ruled sway over everybody, even down to the 21st century. But grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Again, the contrasts are so plain here. Death, life, and so forth. You see, grace will be the, and is, the triumphing thing and theme over all of this. And so it makes a lot more, you know, we quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as just kind of off the cuff, you know. But think about that. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the kind of grace it is. The kind that would save us from the ruination of sin, degradation, and eternal hell itself. Well, just very quickly, I'm out of time. I always like to apply what I just said. I have five, but they'll be very quick. First of all, we need to know this. Why do we need to know this? Because it's in God's Word. We need to know it because it is a part and parcel of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me say this. You don't have to be saved to know all this. You don't have to be, it's not a knowledge of this per se only that will justify. It's Christ who justifies. Now, we have to believe the gospel, and there's a knowledge implied there. But we don't have to be experts on it when we come to Christ. I don't want anyone to think that here this morning, that if I don't understand it this way, I was never saved. That's not what we're saying today. I don't want anybody to think that. But it is a glorious truth that we ought to think. So it needs to be known. Secondly, it helps us to glorify God in His free and sovereign grace. Rather than we're thinking of some way to help God in saving us, this shows us that we had nothing to do with it. And not only that, think of this. Once we are justified by Christ, nothing can condemn us ever again. Not even God's holy law. And I say this reverently, not even God. Not even God. Because in that covenant, the new covenant, He tells us there that He has forgotten all of our sins. He'll never bring them up in remembrance. That doesn't mean He's, oh, what happened to their sin? What happened to it? No, that's not what He means there. He means that as far as justification is concerned, they will never be brought to my charge again. Never. Never. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God that justified. Yea, rather, it is Christ who has risen again. Another thing, while we are not justified by our obedience and holiness, this great truth does lay upon us, though, the obligation to leave sin. Look at the next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Why is that there? Well, the wherefore, or what shall we say then? What was he talking about there? The things that went before. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say? He tells you the strongest way to say no. You know how the strongest way to say no in the English language? It isn't nah. It's God forbid. That's how strongly he says that this doctrine does not make us sin. Thinking that grace will somehow, or grace will somehow be more greater if I keep sinning. Paul says, no, don't do that. So it lays great obligations to be obedient to God. Fifthly, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So sinners here this morning, let me tell you, if you are going to be saved today, it will be saved by the method that God chooses and not the method that you choose. It will be by the method of Jesus Christ. Your righteousness will never, ever commend you to God. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He freely justifies us by the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. I love that passage in Acts 13 where Paul is preaching. He says, be it known unto you, brethren, men and brethren, that though this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on him is not, who believeth on him is not condemned. I commend you this morning to think these things through, especially sinners, but saints as well. This is good news for us, to make us love the Lord, to be holy, not for what will merit before God, because it is a bound obligation upon us because of what Christ has done for us. And it is all of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning. I realize that I probably haven't done